Let's take our Bibles if we could and open them to the book of James, chapter 4. Book of James, chapter 4 and verse 1. And we are continuing this evening with our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. James, as you know, is a book about, it's really a book about how to live as a Christian. What was it, Francis Schaeffer that said, "How then shall we live?" That's that's what the book of James is about. So it's not a book about positional righteousness, the way Romans is, or the way a lot of Ephesians is. It's a book about practical righteousness. So as we have talked about, the first part of the book is how a Christian continues to live by faith. James chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 3 verse 12. So how do we continue to trust God as believers? Well, we adopt God's vantage point on trials that come into our lives. James 1, verses 2 through 18, we obey God's word. James 1, verses 19 through 27, we don't show favoritism in the assembly. James 2, verses 1 through 13, we allow the faith that's in us to manifest itself in good works so that our faith becomes useful. James 2, verses 14 through 26, and then we learn to control our speech. James 3, verses 1 through 12. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, he's no longer dealing specifically with trusting God in the midst of life's difficulties, but now he's moved into wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So we learn to take God's truth and apply it to daily life. It's hard for us to do that unless we understand what wisdom is. So James defines wisdom, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. He says wisdom is identified by her actions, verse 13. He draws a contrast between wisdom from below, verses 14 through 16, and wisdom from above, verses 17 and 18. So he gives us a really wonderful definition of wisdom, what wisdom is and what wisdom is not. And then he says, okay, let's take it out for a test drive and let's learn to apply it to every area of life. So he's going to deal with wisdom related to spirituality, wisdom related to commerce, wisdom, how it applies to wealth, waiting for the Lord's return, prayer, restoring the erring brother. But the first topic that he applies wisdom to is spirituality. So that's the paragraph that we started a little bit last time, if I remember right. And so we're going to try to work our way into that this evening. How do we apply wisdom to spiritual life? Well, we avoid wrangling, verses 1 through 3. We avoid worldliness, verses 4 through 6. And one of the nice things about the Bible, it's not just a book of don'ts. You know, don't wrangle, don't be worldly. It's a book of betters. So rather than wrangling and worldliness, we learn to embrace the essence of spiritual wisdom, which is going to be described in verses 7 through 12. But you remember the first thing he talks about is to avoid wrangling. And if you remember right, he addresses a problem taking place in this particular assembly. And he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So he's dealing with Christians that can't get along with each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ that can't get along with each other. He's dealing with people within the same church that can't get along with each other. People within the same denomination that can't get along with each other. And so he's dealing with something that happens in a lot of places, conflict in the body of Christ. And that's the issue that he's bringing up. So it's amazing how practical the Bible is. Amen. So he moves from the problem to the source. I mean, what causes these things? And last time we saw the source, he says, middle of verse 1 into verse 2, he says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust. Now, lust is something that comes out of the heart. Lust is desiring what God has forbidden. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, which is a hard issue, right? Envy. And cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So he's talking about the fact that a lot of these conflicts that go on between believers, I wouldn't say every conflict, but an awful lot of them, are related to this problem of the sin nature. Jesus, when he was talking about the sin nature, talked about relational sins coming out of the sin nature. He talks about out of the man, from within the heart of men, come evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, and that, now here come the relational sins. Envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So when James is talking about quarrels from within, Jesus is dealing with the same subject here in Mark 7, where he talks about envy and slander. In other words, you lust for something that God has given to somebody else, whether it's a career, a financial status, a reputation, academic pedigree, I don't know, whatever it is. They play the piano a lot better than you do. They sing a lot better than you do, and I do, for that matter. Maybe they preach or teach better than you. Maybe they have a bigger following than you. Maybe they're better liked than you. And so you see that kind of situation, and it stirs up the sin nature into envy. And instead of going to God with that heart issue, then the temptation becomes to start to tear down someone, you know, behind their back, because they're prettier than you, or more handsome than you, or more talented than you, or whatever the issue is. And as that starts to happen, you start to commit murder in your heart. You start to destroy out of envy. And Jesus says all these evils come from within and defile the man. So James is saying this is actually the source of so much tension within Christianity and within the church. It doesn't have anything to do with the church needing a personality profile examination to get people of similar temperaments to work together. You might have seen these temperament tests where they take personality types and divide them into different categories. And they promise that if you fill out this survey and this inventory and follow their advice, then church conflicts will cease because we'll get people with the right temperaments and leadership styles working together. So that's what you would call a superficial, humanistic, psychological analysis. James is not dealing with it from a psychological perspective. He's dealing it from an issue of depravity. just because you got saved doesn't mean your sin nature just disappeared. Amen. Can I get an amen on that? And the fact of the matter is the sin nature, although it's been disabled in the sense that you don't have to go back to it, is always there to entice you to go back to it. And these here are the works of the flesh, these different sins that emanate from the sin nature that Jesus is describing. So when the Christian goes back into the sin nature, which is something they do not because they have to, but now they do it because they want to do it, what happens many times is these relational sins come to the forefront. And James says that's the source of conflict. I wouldn't say every conflict, but that's the source of many, many conflicts within the church. So he's identified a problem, and one of the things I love about the Bible, and this is the thing that convinces me more than anything, that the Bible has to be from God. It's so honest about us. Have you noticed that? I mean, you look at it and say, oh my goodness, that's true. That's me right there in that verse. So that is the source of the problem many times. So it's an internal source. Now, another reason for the problem relates to prayerlessness. And that's where we left off last time. And so he says here, second part of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So what happens is someone has something we don't have, and instead of going to the Lord and asking the Lord for that thing, which we think we're lacking, we don't do that. We don't go to God with this envy issue. We basically move into slander. It's sort of like, you know, the old proverbial crab climbing out of the bucket, right? And as the crab is climbing out of the bucket, what do the rest of the crabs do? They pull the ascending crab back down because his or her climbing out, I guess, makes the playing field unlevel. And once the playing field's unlevel, then that exposes an inadequacy in us. And so that's sort of what we're like in our sinfulness. You know, we really don't like it when other people are blessed more than us, right? I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, it's okay if they're blessed, but not more than me, Lord, please, kind of thing. And so instead of going to the Lord and saying, well, Lord, you know, I want to be blessed too, we don't do that. We move into slander. So James says the root of the problem is the sin nature, and the root of the problem is prayerlessness. And the fact of the matter is prayer seems like a pointless activity to a lot of us, but it has tremendous power. We completely underestimate the power of prayer. In fact, James, in this same book, a chapter later, is going to say this: a prayer of a righteous person when it is brought about can availeth or accomplish much. In other words, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful, or woman for that matter, is powerful and effective. Elijah, as we're going to learn in James 5, was able to alter the weather for 3.5 years simply through prayer. And so we, you know, to pray requires faith. And a lot of times we're not operating on the basis of faith. We're just operating on the basis of our sin nature. So rather than move into prayer, we move into murder in our hearts and slander. Would God, if someone is being blessed and I think there's an inadequacy in me because they're being blessed, if I go to the Lord and ask the Lord for something, will the Lord hear me? Will he answer me? I think you'd be surprised at how frequently God will answer. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. So these are all verbs, the last time I looked at this, that are present tense verbs. Ask, seek, and knock. Well, I've asked the Lord and he hasn't opened anything up to me. Oh, well, have you kept asking? That's what it's saying here. Ask and keep asking. And then it says, seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. And then Jesus goes on, he says, for everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened to him. Or what person is there among you when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? He will not give him a snake, will he? So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give gifts, good gifts to those who ask him? So we all know how to bless our children. Your daughter or son asks for something, you know, we know how to give as parents. We know how to provide. We know how to be a blessing to them. We even know how to spoil them a little bit, don't we? Particularly if grandparents are involved, then you get a lot more spoiling. But he doesn't mention grandparents here, but they would be included, I guess. So if we as human beings, corrupted by a sin nature, know how to bless our children when they ask, why would we think God in heaven would be any different? I mean, God wants to bless us just like we want to bless our children. And yet he, unlike us, doesn't even have a sin nature. So the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So you go to the Lord because you want something. You see someone else has something. And instead of moving into anger, you just ask the Lord, well, I'd like to be blessed too in the way you have for me. And I don't think there's anything wrong with asking for that, because the Bible tells us to ask and it will be given. In fact, James says that's the root of the problem. People spend so much time worried about what someone else has that they don't spend any time in prayer petitioning God. And because they don't go to the Lord first, they move into envy, and then envy moves into slander. And James says this is what's causing conflict within the assembly. It's coming from the sin nature, and it's coming from prayerlessness. Jesus, in Luke 18, told this very interesting parable about the unrighteous judge. It says, now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Sounds like a great guy, huh, for a judge. Didn't fear God, didn't respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Looks like she had a legitimate request for legal protection. For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. It's kind of interesting the judge is saying that now about himself. Not only does God say he doesn't fear God or respect man, but he's saying of himself, I don't fear God or respect man. Not really a great guy. Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? So there's the continual petitioning and prayer day and night. And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the point of the whole thing is Jesus says people ought to pray and they ought not to faint. And he tells this story about a judge who was moved to action, even though he could care less about this lady. He was moved to action, you know, simply because she kept petitioning him. And if God is the judge and he's not, because he has a perfect character. I mean, he's not like this judge at all, because he's not like one who has no fear of God or respect for man. I mean, this judge is limited by a sin nature that God is not limited by. So it's sort of an argument from the lesser to the greater. I mean, if this callous judge heard this widow just because of her continual petitions, how much more will God in heaven move his hand for his children, his elect, you know, his chosen, because they also continually petition him. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In Greek, that verse there requires a negative answer, meaning that when the Son of Man comes, he won't find faith on the earth. Why not? Because men and women will have fainted away rather than pray. And that's why Jesus told this whole parable, to encourage people to pray. And James, I think, is surfacing the same point, because we don't pray as we should and go to God with things as we should, and we try to resolve situations in our sin nature. So what is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? It materializes through relational sins that emanate from the sin nature. And it also materializes because we give way to those things rather than go to the Lord with repetitious, consistent prayer, because we really don't have the faith to believe God's going to answer us. When the Bible is telling us God wants to hear, he wants to answer, because just like we know how to bless our children, God knows how to bless us. So whatever it is you think you need or think you want, rather than moving into envy and slander, James is saying, take that to the Lord. And because we're not taking these things to the Lord, we're trying to resolve them in our sin nature, and conflict is resulting in the church. So what is the problem? Relational conflict amongst Christians. What's the source of it? The sin nature and prayerlessness. And verse 3, he talks about how many times our prayers are misdirected. He says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So a lot of times we go to the Lord in prayer and God doesn't answer us because we're asking for selfish reasons. You know, we're not saying, Lord, make me wealthy so I can help the poor. It's more, Lord, make me wealthy so I can go on more cruises on the Riviera kind of thing. Lord, make me talented so that I can be a blessing to as many people as I can possibly be. That's not really our heart. Our heart is, Lord, make me talented, or give me a talent to do something so that I can attract attention to myself and I can become popular. And the moment we move out in prayer that way, God has no obligation to answer us, because 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And this is why so many times our prayers really don't get much higher than the ceiling, because they're sort of self-serving, narcissistic prayers. They're prayers that are really about us rather than God and how he does things. And of course, this is the error of the prosperity gospel, which is the idea that you are the kid of a king. And because you are the kid of the king, you are entitled to certain things. You are entitled to a life of health and wealth and prosperity. And if you're not experiencing those things, it relates to your own lack of faith. So what that whole doctrine does, and they teach this round the clock, sadly, on so-called Christian television. Not all Christian television, but an awful lot of it teaches this. It's called the Word of Faith movement. I call it the Blab It and Grab It movement, where you speak something and God is obligated to answer because you're the kid of a king and you're entitled to a life of health and wealth and prosperity. The problem is you go into the third world and you see Christians suffering who are very, very spiritual, and they don't have an awful lot by American standards. So it's interesting that this health and wealth gospel has a tendency to run out of steam once you get outside the borders of the United States, because the United States has an economy that could support this kind of doctrine. Other nations around the world do not. But the error of the prosperity gospel is it turns God into your servant. What did Jesus say over and over again in his relationship to the Father? Not my will be done, but what? Thy will. Prosperity gospel is the exact opposite. It's all about me, and it's all about my will, and it turns God into a cosmic bellhop, so to speak. And by the way, if God answered every narcissistic prayer that we had, Lord, make me rich and famous for my own power or my own glory, that would be the equivalent of a parent giving their child every single thing they ever wanted. And we know how that ends, right? The child is going to be very spoiled in life. And that's what we would be like if God gave us everything our narcissistic desires wanted. In fact, the worst thing God could ever do to you is give you everything you want. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." If you're going to the Lord and petitioning something and he doesn't give it to you, you can take the no as a good thing rather than a bad thing, because God has something better for you that will not destroy you. So it's a different way of looking at conflict within the assembly. I mean, where does the conflict come from? It comes from the sin nature moving into the relational sense. It comes from prayerlessness, because we don't go to God with the issue. Or when we do go to God with the issue, it relates to misdirected prayer, because we're asking with the wrong motive. So James says, rather than being envious, go to the Lord in prayer. And before you approach the Lord in prayer, make sure that your heart is right. And make sure you're petitioning him for something that's going to advance his purposes. And it's not just something that's narcissistic or self-serving. And if we did that, James says a lot of conflict within Christianity would cease. Just those three verses. So that's what he's getting at here when he says avoid wrangling. As you go down to verses 4 through 6, and can I make a petition? I'm a little warm up here, and I see Mikey back there going like this. So, what do I do? Everybody's pointing at everybody else, so. Oh, he's. Oh, I see. He's got a. He's got one of those devices that's going to bring in the Antichrist system right there. No, that's good. Very good. Thank you. So, avoid wrangling. Now he says avoid worldliness. And let's look at verses 4 through 6. Worldliness. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, how do we take divine wisdom and apply it to daily life? Number one, we avoid wrangling. How do we take divine wisdom and apply it to spiritual life? Number one, we avoid wrangling. Second thing we do is we avoid worldliness. The word world is the Greek word cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan, which I think was a magazine at one time. Maybe it still is, but it's appropriately named. It's, you know, the attitude of the world towards fashion and, you know, those kinds of things. And the world here is not talking about the globe or the sphere, but it's talking about the philosophy of the age, the world. The Bible is very clear that ever since the fall of man in Eden, Satan has been the ruler of this world, right? And it's going to remain in his authority until the return of Christ. So that's why Satan, and I have all the scripture verses there, is called the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince and power of the air. He is the one that the believer wrestles with. That's why we have to put on the full armor of God. We have to do that because we're living on enemy territory. He is the one that roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And John says in his little epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, using that same Greek word, cosmos, that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. In fact, in the very earliest book of the Bible, the book of Job, God asked Satan where he came from. In Job chapter 1, verse 7, and Job chapter 2, verse 2, and Satan said, from going over the earth, to and fro over the earth. Why would Satan say that? Because it's Satan that has the authority over the earth. He is the one that energizes the, what's the German word, Zeitgeist, I think is it called, the spirit of the age, the philosophy of the age. He is the source of energy behind it. Jesus was tested by Satan in the Judean wilderness for 40 days. And one of the things Satan offered Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, is all the kingdoms of the world. For they have been given to me, Satan says, presumably by Adam, and I can give them to whom, wherever, whoever I want. Now, it's not that God is not sovereign and doesn't intervene. He obviously does. But all things considered, without the intervention of God, it's Satan that runs the course of the present world. So these insurance companies call these accidents acts of God. That's never sat right with me. Why don't we just blame the guy who's in charge? Why don't we call these acts of Satan? And that's why our world, Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, is personified as being in a state of groaning, because it's yearning for its liberation from satanic bondage when Jesus returns with his angels, who are called there the sons of God. So when James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God?" And he uses this Greek word cosmos, that's what he's speaking of. The zeitgeist, the energy or philosophy of the age, masterminded ultimately by Satan himself. And you have a wonderful, I don't know if I, maybe the word wonderful is not the best choice of words, but an accurate description of how the world system operates in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Which John, speaking to the believers, says, "Do not love the world," that's cosmos, "nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," now that's the enticement of the world to use one's body against God. For, and you could put any number of sins into that category: sexual immorality, drug abuse. Those all go under the category of the lust of the flesh. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes," that's covetousness, "and the boastful pride of life," that's living on your own way of thinking, our own way of thinking, as if God doesn't exist at all, "is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts." See, the world system looks so permanent, but here the Bible tells us it's passing away. It's, in other words, its days are numbered. "But the one who does the will of God continues to live forever." So those are the three ways the world system operates: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that's the source of energy or philosophy in the fallen world in which we live. And the world seeks to alienate our affections from God to itself. That's how the world system operates in the mind of every single child of God. There is a perpetual tendency to want to be like the world and its value system rather than the things of God. So the world system, whether it's through television, newspapers, keeping up with the Joneses, it's the whole system. And it wants to alienate our affections away from God and to its own value system, which is foolish, John says, because the world is passing away. It's like you fall in love with the world. It's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. But the fact of the matter is, until the world system is destroyed by the Lord, and he will destroy it one day, it's a very real enemy in the life of the Christian. In fact, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you inherited three enemies that you didn't have before. So your life was going along just fine, then you got saved. And now the Lord says you've got three enemies you didn't have before. You say, "Well, Lord, I don't want any enemies." And the Lord said, "I never asked your opinion. This is just how it is now." So your enemies are what? The world, which we're describing here. The flesh. Didn't we describe that earlier in the paragraph? The world, the flesh, and the devil. You'll be in conflict with those until your dying day or until the rapture. And fortunately, the Lord has given us resources to overcome each enemy. So you have to know what your resources are, and you have to appropriate them by faith moment by moment. And if you're not doing those two things, you don't know what your resources are as a Christian, and you're not appropriating them by faith, then you're just a defeated Christian. I mean, you're going to heaven, fire insurance is paid up, but you're perpetually tyrannized by these three enemies. So the name that I give for this concept is three-dimensional warfare. And this is something we need a lot more teaching on, or else we're just victims our whole Christian life, and we just never bear the fruit that God would have us to bear. Now, James here is talking about the first of the three, the world system. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world," cosmos again, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The Phillips translation says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." That's what the world system is doing in our lives now as our enemy. It's pressing us away from God's value system into the way it thinks on countless issues and countless lifestyle choices. And the world system is extraordinarily powerful. Paul said this about one of his ministry companions at the very end of his life, a man named Demas, who, there's no doubt in my mind that Demas was a Christian. And we're going to see Demas in heaven one day. Because to me, it's unthinkable that Paul would put someone whose salvation is in doubt into his own ministry team. That would make no sense. Because a lot of theological systems say, well, Demas either lost his salvation or wasn't saved at all. I don't accept that. I think he was very much a blood-bought saint. But Paul says of Demas this, "Demas, having loved this present world." You mean the world that John says is passing away? Yeah, that world system. You mean it's the same Greek word cosmos? Yes, it is. "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." And then he's gone to Thessalonica, etc. In other words, this is a guy that basically was with Paul at the beginning, and he bailed out on Paul. Why? Because something happened in his mind where the world system got the upper hand. And he became sort of intoxicated with the zeitgeist or the energy of the philosophy of the time, whatever the issue was, that he just kind of, his affections got alienated from God. And he is one that I think will be in heaven but will not be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. I bring that scripture up because that's the power of the world system. Don't underestimate your enemies. As your coaches used to tell you in athletics, don't fear your opponent. But you got to have respect for your opponent. And you've got three. You don't have to be afraid of these enemies because God has given you resources in every area. But you have to respect them. You respect them on the grounds that they must be pretty powerful or God wouldn't have warned me about them and equipped me spiritually to overcome each of them. You know, the book of James, if you've been a careful student with us, and I know you have, has already warned us about the world system. Back in James chapter 1, verse 27. Remember that verse? Where James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." There's our same Greek word, cosmos. James says, if you really want to practice true piety, then be a person of blessing to the needy. And also, keep yourself unstained from the world. You read that, and you say, well, James, I'd like some more information on the world system. And James says, I'm glad you asked. I'll pick up that chapter, or that subject, rather. Thank you very much. In James chapter 4, verse 4. So what are the consequences of becoming worldly? What are the consequences of becoming like Demas? Well, number one, you become an enemy of God. Or you come into enmity against God. And it's right there in verse 4. Where he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, you'll notice the expression here, adulteresses. Who is James' audience? Christians, believers, but they're also what? Hebrews. These are Hebrew Christians. And they knew Hebrew Bible, I would assume. In fact, James tells us that they are from among the 12 tribes that have been dispersed. And when James says, "You adulteresses," they knew exactly what he was talking about, because that's what God called Israel, did he not? Over and over again, when they became like the surrounding nations and stopped being a distinct people. Read the whole book of Hosea. That's the point of the whole book. How the northern kingdom had become a prostitute or a harlot. Read Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23. Read the whole chapter. And you'll see God calling Jerusalem and the southern kingdom a prostitute and a harlot. And he does it with some of the most graphic sexual imagery I know of in the Bible. In fact, I call those chapters Christian pornography. If you want to read pornography sometime and find it in the Bible, read Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23. Now look at all, everybody's going, "Oh man, let's look here. Where is that? What book is that?" No, I'm just making a point here that this is very graphic. As a betrayed spouse would feel upon learning that the husband of their youth or the wife of their youth is carrying on with somebody else. That is what happens to the heart of God when God's people become worldly. They become at enmity with God. And of course they would, because who's engineering the world system? God's enemy, Satan. It's a totally different value system. In fact, Revelation 17, the one world religious system of the last days that we talk about a lot, what is it called? The great what? Harlot. The mother of harlots. So a Jewish audience, when they see this word harlot, they understand the analogy really well to physical harlotry, physical adultery, by way of analogy. So when we fall in love with the world system and become like Demas and our affections are alienated from God, God looks at it as adulterous. Now, the opposite is true. In the upper room, Jesus in John 15, verses 18 and 19 said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." In other words, don't feel bad if the world hates you. It hates me as well, and it hated me long before you became my disciples. He says, if you were of the world, that's our word cosmos, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So when I decide to walk out the life of discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect the world system with its hostile value system to stand up and applaud. Don't expect your colleagues at work to stand up and applaud. Don't expect even your family members to stand up and applaud. God forbid, even in some cases, don't expect your fellow church members to stand up and applaud. Don't expect the world to just embrace you. Don't expect to be the next speaker at the Grammy Awards or whatever it is they have, where they all give awards to each other. And there's some of the most depraved people ever on planet Earth. I mean, you probably won't be invited to speak at something like that. That's just how it is. Now, I'm one of those, I would probably, if I could, I would try to get along with everybody. That's just how my personality is. But Jesus is saying it's impossible. The moment you embrace Christ's value system is the moment the world will start to despise you, particularly the more serious you become about Jesus Christ. Because when we were in the world, Romans 5 verse 10 tells us we were enemies of God. Now that we're in Christ, we're the enemies of the world. So, you see how James is giving one side of the equation? If a Christian falls in love with the world, they become an enemy of God. And Jesus in the upper room is giving the other side of the equation. If we fall in love with Jesus and walk with Jesus, then the world will hate you. So you're going to be hated by somebody. You're going to be judged by somebody. The question is, who do you want to be judged by? Do you want to be judged by the world, or do you want to be judged by God? Well, when you put it that way, I think I'd rather be judged by the world. Because being judged by God is a lot more severe. The world's judgment can be very severe, but it's temporary. God's judgment, it seems to last a lot longer, as far as I can tell. And you see, if you want to know how this plays itself out, at least in my life, it relates to the whole area of evangelical scholarship. Because we're studying at this church on Sunday mornings the book of Genesis. And I'm going through the book of Genesis, and as I'm trying to study it, I just see point after point after point where everything in the book of Genesis contradicts everything they're teaching in the world system. There's no evolution in Genesis. There's an ex nihilo creation. And a lot of evangelicals are sort of playing games with the book of Genesis. Why? Because they don't want to stand out. They don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. So let's just take the book of Genesis and massage it a little bit. Then we can come up with an interpretation that the world, maybe they'll like us more. So let's stretch out the creation days, even though the Bible hermeneutically doesn't allow me to do that. Let's shrink the flood to a local event. That way we can hold on to the interpretation of the fossil record over billions of years rather than through a catastrophe, etc., etc., etc. And you're going through the book of Genesis and you have temptation after temptation after temptation to alter the book of Genesis in a public ministry with the hopes that the world system will like you better. The problem is, if you do that, you have to answer to the Lord. See the problem? So you have to decide who it is you're going to be despised by exactly. As for me and my house, I would rather be judged by the world than judged by God as a teacher of God's word that stood before people and didn't represent his word correctly. Being called out by God for that is to me a more fearful thing than people thinking I'm just some sort of unscientific, unsophisticated buffoon. And the great secret of the whole thing is, even if you took the book of Genesis and turned it into a pretzel, the world system still wouldn't like you anyway. I mean, we do all this compromising, thinking they're going to like us better, and at the end of the day, they don't want anything to do with us anyway. So why in the world would I spend all my time trying to impress a bunch of people that hate my guts anyway? You know, it's much wiser use of your life and wiser use of your time to be pleasing to the Lord. But we, you know, we play this sort of game where we try to have feet in both worlds. Now, as I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit is probably convicting you of different things. I bring up things related to teaching in the book of Genesis because my temptations may not be exactly the same as yours, but I have them just as much as you do. You might be facing a whole different set of issues that I don't face, but the fact of the matter is we're all living in the exact same zeitgeist or world, and we're all tempted to become worldly. And James is saying when you become worldly, there's a consequence. The consequence is you develop enmity with God. See, Satan, he doesn't want me to give this talk today, does he? He keeps honking horns out there. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? No one can serve two masters. You know this verse, right? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In fact, it's very interesting. The name wealth there is mammon. And when you track down mammon, that's actually a Canaanite deity related to a Canaanite deity related to security through money. So what he's saying is you can't serve two gods. You can't serve God, capital G, and God, little g. You, at some point, you have to make a choice. And I'm not saying that if you're making the wrong choice, you're not. It doesn't automatically mean you're unsaved. An Arminian would say that, as would a very strong Calvinist would say that. They would say Demas was not saved because Demas did not persevere until the end. Okay, I do not come from the Arminian perspective nor the Calvinistic perspective. I believe in eternal security by grace, once saved, always saved. And what I'm saying is a Christian can become worldly. If a Christian could not become worldly, if that was somehow an impossibility, then James could have just left out this chapter, right? I mean, why the warning if it's not even possible? What I am saying, though, is when we do become worldly, there's a consequence. And the first consequence is we become at war with God himself. Didn't lose your salvation, but you're living in such a way, we're living in such a way that it's as if we're unsaved in the sense that we're now at enmity with God. We're now, we're move into his divine discipline, which can be very severe. So don't become worldly or you become at enmity with God. That's his point there in verse 4. You're going to be judged by somebody. You can't please both because Satan is engineering the zeitgeist of the time. So if you're going to be judged by the world or be judged by God, it's much better to be judged by man than it is God. That's his warning. And then verse 5, he says, the second consequence is you alienate the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. And we're out of time, so we can't get into that. But we'll get into that next week. And then verse 6, we'll see the ultimate cause of worldliness. And then in verses 7 through 12, we'll get into what we should substitute into our lives in lieu of wrangling and worldliness, which is true spirituality. All right, well, let's stop now. And people that need to take off and collect.